you returning to your seats, if you would, take your Bibles and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, in our text this morning, is verses 2 through 16. If you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find our text on page 967. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16, as we now are working our way over halfway through the book in 2 Corinthians. And so if you would, I want to ask you once more, if you would stand once more to honor the reading of God's holy word. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. Paul writes, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness might be revealed in you, to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we thank you that that is indeed your holy, inspired, and inerrant word, that you've revealed yourself, that you've revealed truth. And so once again, now we gather, having heard the reading of your word, now to hear the proclamation of it, the preaching of your word. And Father, I simply pray for myself that you would allow me to speak your word after you, that I would simply declare what indeed your word communicates here. And then for all of us, that our hearts would be as fertile ground receiving your word, that it might plant itself deep and produce obedience in our lives for our good and your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One thing that, if you've been here for a while, one of the things that you notice that we at times talk about is the need for reformation in the church today. That's kind of one of the things that we mention often at Cornerstone on Wednesday nights, pray about it on Sunday nights, preach on Sunday mornings, but this need for the church to be reformed, the church to be changed. We acknowledge that universally, maybe especially in the United States, the church seems to be working at times in a very unbiblical way. We've strayed from the biblical portrait of what the church is supposed to be. We're disobeying some commands flat out simply because we think we found better ways to do things. So the church is in dire need of reformation. But with that said,
We also then need to answer the question, what then is the church supposed to be like? What is the church supposed to look like? What's supposed to be our priorities? What are the things that are supposed to bring us joys or to bring us sorrows? What are to be our task? Basically, what is the church supposed to be? Who are God's people supposed to be? What are we supposed to look like and be about? One of my great fears is that for this generation and the next, is that something like this is happening. If this would be the biblical model for the church, it's as if we've strayed so far from it that maybe the biblical model would be hardly recognizable at all. And my great fear is that the generation that is now growing up in the church, or the generation that has been in the church throughout these past 20, maybe even 50 years, that we've seen church in this model so long that though it is irregular, though it is divorced from the biblical model, we think it to be right and normal. And will indeed labor for the church to continue to be this way and against a biblical model. It may be something like this. One person has told the story of a man who drew a target on a barn door. He drew the bullseye, the area around it, and then he walked over and he picked up his bow and arrow and he began shooting. And he missed so badly that he pulled all his arrows out of it, and then he just took one arrow and shot his arrow into the barn door, and it hit. And then he picked up his paintbrush and paint can and went and drew the arrow around that. I think in some ways we could be there with the church. We've missed so badly. We've strayed from the biblical model so far that instead of making the move to return ourselves to the Bible, we've simply decided to say, maybe this is right. Maybe this is how you should do church. Maybe this is what we should be around. Let's simply, even though we've missed it, simply define it as who we are and what we're doing. But no, indeed, there does need to be a reformation. We do need to return to the Bible. But again, with that said, what then does the church look like? What should we be? For unless we know that, we would not know where we're going, what we're praying for, what we're striving for. And so, even as I said when we looked at 1 Corinthians a number of months ago, that 1 Corinthians is a letter that very much gives us a portrait of the church, what the church is to be like and look like and act like. In many ways, 2 Corinthians does the same. And specifically, I would say, our text this morning, 2 Corinthians 7, 2 through 16, gives us a picture of what the heart of God's people must be like. I think that's exactly what this text is. If you want to know, what should the heart of the church look like, the heart of those who make up the church, what should it look like? What should they think? What should they long for? 2 Corinthians 7, 2 through 16 is a great answer. And it's not an answer in the sense that Paul exhorts many things to the Corinthians. Do this, do this, do this. And so we go, oh, that's what we need to desire. That's what we need to do, because Paul's telling them. Rather, the text works, I think, to give us a picture of the church by Paul not exhorting them, but Paul just opening up his heart and saying, here's what I long for. Here's what I'm about. Here's what drives me and motivates me. Here's why I did what I did. And when Paul opens his heart here and we see what he was about and we see his heart, I think we should see the text and say, that is a picture of what God's people must be about. That's what our hearts must look like. And when our hearts then imitate Paul's heart, at that point I think the church will have moved very close to the biblical portrait of what the church is supposed to be. And so this morning, what I want to do is just first walk through the text and see what it is that Paul's saying, what he's doing, because it could be a bit confusing at points. You might be thinking, what all is he referring to? What's going on here? So I want to look at, first of all, what Paul says here, and then I want to move then to what is it then that we need to be about? What is it that we need to look like in light of what Paul says? So basically, when we first turn to the text, though there are different ways you could break it down, I think basically one of the most basic and easy breakdowns of the text is in four parts. The first section would be verses 2 through 4. And what I'll do then is come back and walk through each of these sections. The first section, 2 through 4. The second section, verses 5 through 7. The third section, verses 8 through the beginning of verse 13. Now, if you're using the same version, the Bible from the back possibly, you'll notice where I'm breaking it off here. At the beginning of verse 13, Paul says, therefore we are comforted, and then there's a paragraph break. I think verse 8 through 13a, there's a break there. And then finally,
verse 13b through 16. I think those are four sections. With that said, though, this letter does make reference to a lot of things that have happened. So maybe one of the easiest things to do before we begin to look at each section of the text is to kind of get a timeline in our head. That's probably one of the most helpful things to do. It seems that what has transpired is this. As you remember, Paul had spent time in Corinth laboring. He had planted the church. And then they had these, what Paul refers to as super apostles, or these false apostles, that came around and they spoke to the believers at Corinth. And they began saying, look, Paul's not right. He's deceiving you. He's about this. The gospel he's preaching is not accurate. And so many of the Corinthians' hearts had been carried away by their teachings, by their deception, so that they turned their hearts against Paul. Paul then hears about this and he's grieved. And so what he does is he writes a letter to them. Not 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, but a letter in between, we might say. A letter that he refers to in this letter as a sorrowful letter, a tearful letter, a severe letter. He writes a letter to them calling for their repentance, saying, you must repent, you must turn against these false apostles. You must again take up your understanding of the gospel and hold fast to it. So Paul writes this letter, and he gives it to Titus and says, Titus, you take it. But before Titus leaves, Paul also says to him, which we'll see in this text, Paul boasts to Titus about what he believes the Corinthians' response will be. It's as if he wrote the letter and he gave it to Titus and he said, take it. Titus, you saw me. I have wept as I wrote this. But I give it to you and I think, I'm telling you this, these people, I think God has truly done a work in their life. And I think they're going to repent. And I think they're going to mourn over their sin. And I think they're going to express their love for me and their love for the gospel. And so take it and go. And so Titus heads off to Corinth with this letter. In the meanwhile, then, Paul goes to Macedonia. Again, we see all this in the text. We're just trying to piece it together. Paul, in the meanwhile, goes to Macedonia, and as he's there, he begins to become very anxious about all of this. I mean, it's hard, and Macedonia appears because he references fightings without or fightings outside of himself. Maybe people are persecuting him and different things, but maybe the gravest thing was that his heart was just in stomach in knots. He had all kinds of fears. How are these people going to respond if they reject me, and if they reject the gospel, they're going to show themselves not to be believers at all, never to have placed their faith in Christ. And so Paul sits there anxious and fearful. And then Titus comes back and meets him in Macedonia. And Titus does not come back and say, Paul, I got bad news for you. They've said forget you. No, Titus comes back and he shares with Paul, Paul, they have mourned over their sin. They have repented. A majority of them have. They have expressed their longing for you, their zeal for you, their love for you. And so Paul then just begins to delight. Thank you. He rejoices at Titus's news, at the way they've responded to this letter, and the fact that his boast had indeed proved true. And so then he turns around and writes this letter, 2 Corinthians, to do very much what we see in the text this morning, to tell them his joy, the joy that he has in his heart now because of them, because of what God has done in their lives, and indeed to encourage them to press on in obedience. And so that becomes then, I think, the timeline for what we have here. And so with that said, what then does Paul say in each of these sections? Well, in the first section, verses 2 through 4, we find that Paul exhorts the believers to continue on in obedience. Paul exhorts the believers to continue on in obedience. In this section, if you will, it looks like Paul's kind of put on a different hat. Whereas before he was defending himself, look, they're speaking ill of me, they're saying that my suffering shows I'm not really an apostle. Well, let me tell you how God uses suffering. Let me defend myself. Let me do all this. Paul was an apologist defending himself. In this section now, he's speaking to those who have repented. And he's speaking to them as their pastor, as one who wants good for them, as one who simply wants to encourage and exhort them. And he writes this, verses 2 through 4, make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you. For I said before that you were in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy. Indeed, you'll notice that this really returns back to an exhortation he had given them in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Paul had said to them,
You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts to us also. Paul told them, open your hearts, embrace us, love us, hold fast to the message we brought to you. We looked at last week, Paul then showed them, look, if you're going to do that, what it means is you must break with those who are speaking ill of the gospel and speaking of me, ill of me. And then he comes back to this again in verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. It's as if Paul is saying, listen, I told you up front, I've done nothing to give you any reason why you shouldn't be dear to me, why your affection shouldn't be great toward me. Now I'm simply pleading with you again. Open your hearts to us. And then Paul says, look, I'm not saying this to condemn you. I'm not saying this because I think in any way you want to do something different. No, I'm simply saying it because it's right to exhort you on in obedience, to exhort you to continue with obedience. And I'm confident that you will. One of the, I think, most precious moments that I have as a father is that moment right after you discipline your children. With Michael, it is at times better than others, but at times it can be one of the most precious moments that I've known. Now, discipline, that itself, that's not always exciting. I hate it when I walk into the house and I'm so anxious to see him and first thing he disobeys. I think, no, don't. I don't want to have to come in and discipline you. But just after he's been disciplined, and this is just always surprising to me. I remember even when he was a small child sitting in a high chair and he would reach for something and we would say, no, and slap his hand. I would be the one slapping his hand. No, slap his hand. And he would reach up for me. I thought, isn't that amazing? The very one who slapped his hand, he's reaching out for him. But anyway, after I've disciplined Michael, take him into a room by himself, talk to him about what he did wrong, express my love for him, spank him a few times, and then in that moment, that same kind of thing happens. Michael begins crying, he's broken, and he just reaches up and he hugs me. And I sit there and I hold him, and I comfort him. And one of the great things in that moment, as he's just so broken to me, is I then can just begin to exhort him in obedience and say, Michael, you need to obey Mom and Daddy, don't you? I say Mom because we live in the South, right? You need to obey Mom and Daddy, don't you? Yes. Yeah. I think you're going to obey, aren't you? Yeah. You know what? I don't bring that up to him because in any way I want him to return in his mind to the point right before he got a spanking when all the punishment was about to come on him. I don't want him to go there. I'm saying this to him as one who has been broken, as one in whom discipline has had an effect, as one in whom I'm confident he's going to now obey. And I just hold him in this good moment and I say, Michael, obey. This is good and I love him. It's a dear moment between father and son. I think that's the picture we have in verses 2 through 4. This is Paul writing saying, make room in your hearts for us. Love us. But then he makes clear, I do not say this to condemn you. I'm not Corinthians trying to get you to go back in your mind to the point at which you had disobeyed, to the point at which you had followed these false apostles and turned against me. And when you felt your guilt, and I'm not taking you back there. I'm saying this, I'm exhorting you, because I'm confident you're going to obey. And it brings me joy to say this to you, knowing you're going to obey. That's what we find in verses 2 through 4. In the rest of the sections then, Paul just shares with them his joy. In verses 5 through 7, Paul shares his joy because of the news from Titus. 5 through 7, Paul shares his joy because of the news from Titus. Verses 5 through 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Paul, as he sent Titus off and he went to wait in Macedonia, it seems that this was a very difficult time for him. I mean, you can imagine, he had spent a year and a half. In fact, as we've made reference to before, when you read Acts 18, what you find out is that Paul had gone to preach the gospel in Corinth, and they were stoning him, throwing rocks at him, wanting him to die, and so he decided he would leave altogether. God had called him back into the town. He had gone back into Corinth. He had labored a year and a half there to form this church. He had then left, and they had some problems come up that needed to be addressed. He had written this letter and agonized with them. And now, after all of that, they were siding with these people against Paul. It looked as if everything was in danger, that they were going to deny the gospel altogether. And so as Paul went to Macedonia, just waiting for Titus to return with the news, you can imagine the agony that was going on inside of him, the turmoil. How he thought to himself, are they really going to throw this all away? Are they going to repent? He said, on top of that, I had fightings without, that is, maybe people were coming against him, but inside his stomach and his heart were in knots. It probably was like every second seemed like a day. Just what took forever and ever for him to wait for the news to get back from Titus. Finally, Titus comes back and shares with them. Indeed, they're longing for Paul. They're mourning over their sin. Their love for him. And so Paul writes this section just to tell them, I want you to know the joy I had when Titus came back telling me you had repented. Why? Well, obviously, one, the joy he had, because I have to say, though I don't think it was the primary thing, obviously I think there was some personal pain for Paul here. I mean, he loved them. He was their spiritual father, and they turned against him. So obviously he has joy when they now say, Paul, we mourn that we ever turned against you. But also, and I think primarily here, Paul rejoiced because he cared for their souls. He wanted to know that they were responding rightly to the gospel. And so Paul shares this joy with them, I think, for this primary reason, to let them know he loves them. To let them know that their souls are important to him. In the third section then, verses 8 through the beginning of verse 13, Paul shares his joy because of the effect the letter had. Look at verses 8 through 13a. He writes, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what earnestness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted." I mentioned earlier that precious moment right after Michael's been disciplined, and just made a quick reference to the difficulty it is of disciplining. I think that difficulty of disciplining Michael is exactly the kind of parallel we see here. In this section, it's as if Paul... Well, first, let me just go back and elaborate a bit on that. Probably if you're a parent, you know this very well, right? Michael disobeys, and I take him, and the whole time I'm thinking to myself, man, I wish I didn't have to do this. I remember my parents saying to me when I was younger, as they would spank me, "Lee, this hurts me more than it hurts you." And man, I remember wanting to mock that in so many ways. I think, then why don't we change roles, you know? Let justice be done. I'll take the immense pain, you know? But I mock it no more, because I know exactly what they were getting at. As I go to discipline my son, my heart's broken. I'm just thinking to myself, this is so hard. I tell him what he's done wrong. I tell him that I love him. I try to explain that this is what I do out of love, out of obedience to the Lord. And then I spake him, and then he cries and reaches up and grabs me, as I said. And at that moment, if only for a second, my first thought is regret. Man, I wish I didn't have to do that. Gosh, I wish that all could have gone by. But then, that regret is short-lived. Because I've told you, then as I see him broken, I see that he's realized what he's done wrong, I see that there is now somewhat of a, even if it's temporary, right, a change in his heart for obedience. And so I go, oh, this has caused me so much pain, I regret it. But it's short-lived as I see what it's produced. That's what we see in this text, I think. Paul saying, this letter was so hard for me to write. I knew it was going to cause you pain. In fact, when I sent Titus off with it, and I sat there in Macedonia thinking of how hard it would be for you to hear these words, how hard the pain that you knew that you brought, that you were working against Christ Himself in your actions, I knew that it would hurt you. In fact, I regretted it, but only for a little while. I regretted it, but that was short-lived, because now I see what it's produced in you. It produced grief in you, yes, but not just grief. Grief that led to repentance, even as it does not simply produce tears in my son, but tears leading him to now want to obey. Paul said it produced in you repentance, your longing, your mourning over your sin, your zeal, your punishment, probably for those who had turned against Paul, or maybe for those who in the church had decided to go along with him, but in every way they had obeyed. And so Paul says, now I rejoice, not because it caused you pain. I rejoice because it brought about your repentance. And then he tells them, listen, I did not write that letter for the sake of those who were against me. I didn't write this letter for the false apostles so that they could hear, listen, you guys are crazy and you're wrong and quit it and get out of here. Nor did I write it for myself, the one who had suffered the wrong. I did not write that letter so that somehow I could make myself feel better, so that you all could maybe start speaking nice things about me again and comfort my heart. No. I didn't write it for them, the ones who did the wrong, or for me, the one who suffered the wrong. I wrote that letter for you because I wanted your repentance. I wanted your soul to well up in you and say, I want to obey God. I wanted you to see your own earnestness for God, and that's what that letter has produced. So Paul shares with him the joy that he has because of the effect of this letter. Again, he's expressing his love for them. And then finally, in the last section, verses 13b through 16, Paul shares his joy because he was confident they would obey. He's confident that they will obey. And he has been brought, and Titus has brought him great joy. He shares his joy and his confidence that they would obey and will obey, and because of the joy that Titus had. Look at verses 13b. Through 16, the second half of verse 13 on to the end of the section. Paul writes, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made about him, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. I think this part here, this section here, communicates to the Corinthians Paul's love for them in two levels. One, for him simply to write to them, I rejoiced because of the news, because I was confident that you would obey and you did obey. And I'm confident that you will obey and I remain that way. So first of all, it expresses Paul's love for them as he says, you know what? I want you to know I had faith in you. I thought you would obey. The Corinthians should then hear that and go, this guy's for us. He loves us. But in a second way, I think him telling them he rejoiced because Titus was overjoyed by their response, I think communicates his love even at a deeper level. And you might say, how? I mean, that's a little odd, isn't it? Well, when you really love somebody, you do not only think greatly of them. You don't only think, man, this is a great person. I think they're so great. I love who they are. But you also want others to delight in them as well. This happened to me many times. I remember growing up, and as a boy, growing up and my dad being there, I thought my dad was great. I loved him. I mean, until I was, I don't know, maybe 10, I thought, you know, he could jump over a house or something. I mean, he was incredible. One thing, though, I know he did really well was play basketball. My dad was very good. And in fact, that may be why I don't play basketball now, because I never could beat him and I gave up. But he was very good. And I remember my friends would come over and I would want them to see how good he is. So I would say, go in, Dad, we're playing basketball. Do you want to come out and shoot with us a bit? And really, what I was concerned about was not that we could shoot with Dad, but just so that I could just keep feeding the ball to Dad, let him shoot, and let my friend go, man, he's good. I remember specifically a day in basketball practice in eighth grade.
when my dad was there to pick me up and a ball rolled out to half court. And my dad picked up the ball and he dribbled a few times. And then instead of just throwing it back to us, he decided to shoot a hook shot. That's what he called his bread and butter. I lost a number of horse games on that one. But dad took the shot. He's at half court and he decides, yeah, I'm just going to shoot it. So he lofts it up from half court. Boom, it goes in. I remember going home and telling my dad, Dad, that was one of the greatest moments in my life. That was awesome. Well, you know what that says to him? I think it wasn't like, Dad, that had to have been one of the greatest moments in your life. What I said to him is, Dad, that's one of the greatest moments in my life. What did that communicate to him? I think it should have communicated this. Because, Dad, I love you so much that not only do I think you're great, but I want everybody around me to know how great you are. And today, they saw it. If only your basketball skill, fine. They saw it. And I saw their eyes. I saw every one of those eighth grade boys go, wow. I had joy because they had joy at what you did. I had joy because they saw who you were and delighted in your ability. That, I think, communicates love at one of the deepest levels you can say. My greatest delight is when others see how glorious you are, how great you are. That's exactly what Paul says in this final section. Not only did it bring me joy that I had told Titus you would obey and you did, but also when I saw Titus begin to delight in you, I thought, yes, Titus, you see it, brother. Aren't they great? I love them by God's grace. Look at the work he's done in their lives. And so what Paul's saying to them is, I love you on this level, and I also love you on this level. Not only do I delight in seeing good things in you, but I delight when others see these good things in you. And so, really, I think in so many ways, this section of the text, 2 Corinthians 7, 2 through 6, is really, after Paul's initial exhortation, verses 2 through 4, it's just this overflow of Paul's love for the people, his love for the Corinthians. This brought me joy, and this brought me joy, and that brought me joy. And all of it, he's showing, they brought me joy because it was you and God working good things in you. So how then does this text apply to us? Okay, now that we understand what's going on here, how does that then transition into us applying this text and living our lives differently? What does it mean for our initial question? What is the church supposed to be like? What are we supposed to look like? What should our hearts be like as God's people? For many today, the church is simply something you do on Sunday mornings. That's what church is. It's simply that meeting that we have on days like this, right? What is church? It's what I do on Sunday mornings when I get up and I come in and I sing with the people. And I bow my head when everybody else prays, and I hear the preaching, and I take communion, and I walk out the door, and I go on with my life, and then church becomes important to me again the next week when I do it again. For many, that's simply what church is. The fact that the church is a community investing their lives in one another, uniting with one another and wanting for one another and fighting for one another, praying for one another, not simply on Sunday mornings, but every day. It seemed crazy to them. The fact that I'm supposed to invest my life in you and you're to invest your life in me, at worst in people's eyes, would simply be rude. You know, leave me alone, let me live my own life. At best would seem a bit over the top. I mean, do you know what these wackos at Cornerstone are doing? They actually have a church covenant. And they sign it, saying we covenant to labor together and to fight for one another and to pray for one another. But when we look at this text, Paul and his heart for the Corinthians were not some short-term mission trip he took a couple of years ago, right? They were in his heart. And I think as we look at this text and we see Paul's heart, it should reflect, this is what the heart of Christians should be like. Specifically, this is what the heart of Christians should be like for one another.
And therefore, let me give you simply three ways that I think this kind of gives us a portrait of God's people. Every one of them, I'll begin this way. So if you're taking notes, you might want to write down this one phrase, and then you can write down the three shorter phrases after it. Every point, I'll begin by saying, the church must be made up of people who love God and one another enough. That. And then I'll add something. The church must be made up of people. Here's what the church is. God's people who love God and love one another enough. That. And then these three things. First, and I think we see this clearly in the text, the church must be made up of people who love God and one another enough that our lives are wrapped up in the holiness of God's people. Our lives are wrapped up in one another's holiness. Now again, as I've said, I don't think this would seem over the top like crazy, I think, in the church today when people simply view it as that thing you do on Sunday morning. But if you understand the church is the community of God called out of the world and striving and fighting and working together, Paul's reflection, his heart here, his life was wrapped up in the Corinthians' holiness. And so as church members, our lives must be wrapped up in the holiness of one another. That is, what's going on in your life concerns me, and what's going on in my life should concern you. And when I walk in holiness, it should be a delight to you. When I walk in sin, it should grieve you. That's the picture we have here. The picture of Paul in Macedonia having no rest in his spirit until he hears back from Titus, I think is completely foreign thought in the church. How many of us sit in our homes and maybe in the pews on Sunday morning and our hearts are broken because others are not walking in holiness? How many of us wrestle and hurt and ache until we know others in the body of Christ are doing well? This, I think, is one of the first, as we're forming this portrait of the church, one of the key things is that we find ourselves a people whose lives are wrapped up in the holiness of one another. Second, the church must be made up of people who love one another, who love God and one another enough that we're willing to confront one another in sin, in their sin. We're willing to confront one another in the individual sin. We're willing to confront one another in order to bring about repentance. We must be a people who love God and one another enough that we're willing to confront one another in order to bring about repentance. Now, I've said, in looking at verses 8 through 13, specifically verse 8, look at this verse. Paul writes, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while." Do you see his agonizing here and his love for them? It's the same kind of thing that I told you about disciplining Michael. The reason it's so hard is because I love him. And it breaks my heart to see him crying and broken, right? The reason I'm willing to do it is because I love him. And his obedience is crucial to me. In many ways, my life is wrapped up in how he's doing, right? That's Paul's display to the church, to the Corinthians. He wanted them to know that the closest thing I can find to relate that kind of love is what I have for my child. Paul wants them to know, I have that for you. I agonized when I wrote this letter, knowing it would bring you pain, it would bring you embarrassment. But I also had joy, because I knew that if I could simply bring about your repentance, it would be my delight. One of the things that we've said, one of the great areas the church needs reform today is in the area of discipline. I mean, it's really just something that we've talked about this before. It's fallen off the map altogether. You know, Ray and I went to the Southern Baptist Convention recently. And on the first day of the convention, they had a number of individuals speaking. And they were speaking about things, and they were preaching, and some of it was better than others. But I remember one of the things they were saying is, you know, the kind of things like, you know, people walking in homosexuality need to repent. And And people out here walking in sexual morality, they need to repent. And people who are gossiping, they need to repent. And somebody said, man, what the boldness of that preaching. And I thought, yeah, it was bold. But they really were saying the kinds of things that everybody in that meeting were going to go, that's right, isn't it? That's right. Remember Ray and I talking, and Ray said, I wish one person had stepped up. This would have been boldness, and said, people walking in homosexuality need to repent. People walking in sexual morality need to repent. People who are indulging in gossip, they need to repent. And the church is unwilling to discipline its members need to repent. That would have been bold preaching, I think. But discipline is one of those things that was common even 150 years ago. Was common in the church in 1 Corinthians 5, right? Paul says, remove him from the church. Matthew 18, if an individual is in sin, confront him. If he does not repent, bring one or two witnesses. If he does not repent, bring him before the church. If he does not then repent, remove him from the church. Discipline is biblical. What is, though, the primary reason churches give today for why we will not do that? I think the primary reason people give is this. Because we want to be loving, and we think that is unloving. Let me pause there and point out one thing. Why did Paul write and share with the Corinthians the agony he caused them, and yet the delight he found in confronting them in their sin, in sending this letter to them? The reason is because he wanted to display to them his love for them. Brothers and sisters, I simply ask this question. How far have we removed ourselves from the biblical model of what the church is supposed to be when we call unloving what Paul holds up to display his love? When Paul says, I did this because I love you so much. How far have we removed ourselves from the biblical model of the church, the biblical commands that we see in the scriptures? When with the very thing that Paul held up and said, look how much I love you, we say, we will not do that because we want to be loving. Indeed, the people of God, what does the church look like? We are to love God and one another so much that we are willing to confront one another in sin. Is it hard? Yes. Will it bring tears to your eyes? Yes. Will it bring pain and embarrassment at times to those who are confronted? Yes. That's what it had done to the Corinthians. That's why Paul says, for a moment I regretted it. When I spoke to you, when you read that letter and I pictured the tears that were going to be streaming down your face and the fact that you were broken, that hurts me. But that regret was short-lived. I loved you enough that I'm willing for you to be broken and embarrassed if only your souls may be spared. That's how much I love you. That's what Paul was saying. And so the church must be a people whose lives are wrapped up in the holiness of one another, who love God and one another enough that we're willing to confront one another in sin, we're willing to fight for them even as I fight for my son's obedience, being willing to do that which hurts me and is difficult and is painful for him and discipline him to bring about his obedience. And then finally, the church must be made up of people who love God and one another enough that our basis for joy becomes our brothers and sisters growing in Christ-likeness. That is to say this. We need to love God and one another enough that the very thing that causes us greatest joy, the thing that really just spurs on our joy in life, is knowing that our brothers and sisters are growing in holiness. Again, I think that is very far from the way many people picture the church today. In many ways, again, the church is simply something you do on Sunday, and if you ask them, what brings you joy in life? If you ask people in the church the top 10 things that brought them joy, I pray that this would make the top 10. But for Paul, it seems at the very top of the list, the thing that brings me joy is to know that my brothers and sisters are growing in holiness, that they're becoming more and more and more like Christ. That's what brings me joy. Scott Hafeman has written this in his excellent commentary on 2 Corinthians. He writes, we no longer gain our identity by living within the community of faith. What we love
And therefore, what we get excited about is no longer wrapped up with the progress of God's people. The basis of our contentment is not the growing Christ-likeness of our church, but the comfort level of our personal circumstances.
Indeed, I think he hits the nail on the head. The thing, it seems, in our life that simply brings us joy is when my personal circumstances are such that everything seems to be kind of going okay for me. Rarely is it, I think, that people think, my great joy is God's people growing in holiness. So, if we're going to see reformation in the church today, then we first need to get a picture of what the church is supposed to be like. And one, I think, key place to start is the heart of God's people. And here it is, I think, reflected in this text. We must be a people whose lives are wrapped up in the holiness of one another, who are willing to love one another enough, to love God enough, that we're willing to confront one another in sin, and then that we are overjoyed, and we find the basis for our joy is our brothers and sisters in Christ growing in holiness. Our church covenant, one line of it, says this: we will submit ourselves to the discipline of this church as a testimony of our desire to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And for our brothers and sisters, we will seek their spiritual advancement as dearly as our own. I think that's exactly what you see Paul doing in this text today. And so this morning, I pray that as we come to the table, as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, all together, we'll eat of the bread together, we'll drink of the cup together to express our unity. But I pray also that we would, by doing that we would be visibly proclaiming, we've heard these commands and we want to obey them. We want to be the kind of people that the Bible tells us we must. We want the church to look like the biblical portrait of the church. And so this morning, we're simply going to take a moment of silence. Maybe as you just still your heart before the Lord and ask God, Lord, would you reveal, maybe there's sin and you repent of. Maybe you simply want to say, God, I want to do this. Grant me the grace to do it. Please empower me to do this. We'll take a moment of silence, then we'll come to the table. If you're not a believer this morning, then do not take of the bread and the cup. Not because in any way we want to simply push you away, but because what we're saying when we eat of this bread and drink of this cup is, Christ is our Lord. He died for us and He was buried for us and He rose from the dead for us, and we placed our faith in Him. We follow Him as our Lord. If you've not placed your faith in Him, then do not lie by making that proclamation. Rather, what you need to do is understand that Christ died on the cross, paying for your sins. That He was buried and that He rose from the dead. And you need to turn from your sins and place your faith in Him as your only hope. If you'd like to talk to me or somebody else more about that, I'd be glad to do that at the end of the service. But in this time, this is for the God's people to respond. If you're a member in good standing with a local church, an evangelical church, then feel free to join us this morning. We do not restrict this simply to the members of Cornerstone. But may we as God's people say this morning as we come to the table, we have heard the word of God. We have seen the biblical portrait of the church. And Lord, by your grace, we choose to receive and obey. Let's take a moment of silence then as we prepare to come to the table as the ushers and musicians get in place.